I ask you, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at the first three chapters. A little detail tonight as we talk about the seven churches of Asia. I want to talk about the occasion where Jesus walked among the lampstands. You may remember from chapter 1 that as we read this chapter, John is instructed to write this message. He's writing this message to these seven churches. Now, as he's writing this message to these seven churches, much of it is figurative. Much of it is kind of hidden from the world, but revealed to the church. And so as we look at that, let's get briefly introduced to it. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So John's going to write these things and send them to these seven churches. Now you can imagine how excited these seven churches would have been to receive a letter from an apostle, to receive a letter from the apostle John, to receive what he has received from his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They would have been excited about that, and they should have been. And I'm sure as they began reading this letter and they saw their name mentioned, that excitement increased just a little bit. They're being mentioned in Holy Scripture. There's a letter that's specifically been addressed to them. Each of the churches is going to have a small section of this book specifically addressed to them. And they begin to read, and you can imagine the church at Ephesus is the first one in chapter 2, and you can imagine as Ephesus begins to read this, and there's some good things that are being said. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and the love that you cannot bear those that are evil. You can imagine as they're hearing those words read before them, how excited they are, how proud they are. He's praising them for their lives. And then you get down to verse 4, nevertheless, oh, that word doesn't sound as good. Was going really well till you got to that word. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Oh no, the Lord has something against them. The Lord has a charge that he's bringing against them. It says that you've left your first love. And so it goes through each of these seven churches. Five of these churches receive letters that require of them repentance. They're told to repent. Only two of them escape that mention of that word repentance. They are as they should be, serving the Lord. Almost all of the churches are praised in one way or another, even some of the churches that were not good in some ways. There were some good things about them, and the Lord pointed out those things. There are two of the churches of which nothing positive is said. I want you to think, though, with me in making an application to our lives today. I don't know how many churches there are in Houston. I don't know if we could count the number of congregations that are here, but let's just say that there are seven churches in Houston and a letter is being sent, and those churches are being evaluated, not by me or not by you, but they're being evaluated by the Lord. He's walking among the candlesticks. He's walking among the churches. He has those eyes of fire, John tells us. Those piercing eyes, those eyes that see right to the heart of the matter, that knows what's really true about these churches. Not what they pretend to be, not what others think them to be, but what they really are. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. He wants to pierce their hearts. He wants to prick their hearts and get them to change and to grow in ways that they need to. Like those on Pentecost, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, Acts 2:37. That's what he wants to do. This sword cuts both ways, and sometimes this sword is reproving them and rebuking them. And we'll see that as we go through these seven churches. But imagine receiving a letter where the Lord is just honest with you. This honestly says, this is what is good about you and this is what's not good about you. This is where you need to make some changes. And you read that letter and you think, we need to keep this in-house. We don't need to let the rest of Houston know what's going on in this congregation. The Lord's pointed out some negatives about us. And then we learn, oh, no, this letter is to be passed around. This letter is to go from one church in Houston to the next church in Houston to the next church in Houston. All of them are going to read this whole letter. All of them are going to read what's said about us. Imagine how we would feel about that. That's the challenge that's laid out before us. As we look at these seven churches tonight, we're going to see that each of them has one characteristic that stands out, maybe above everything else that the Lord said about them. And we'll learn from these characteristics. We'll start with Ephesus because it's the first church that's mentioned. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And so these are the things that are being written to this church. Now the major description of this church is found in verse 4, and that is that Ephesus is the loveless church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you that you have left your first love. This is the church that is loveless. This is the church that's lost its first love. Now, the word first is a key word here. In verse 4, they've left their first love. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. So the word first is a key word for them. They didn't have their priorities right. They had put something in front of Christ. They were pursuing something more than they were pursuing Him. They had lost or left their first love. You may think about some passages in the Bible. Matthew 24 and verse 12, Jesus is talking about the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem. You have to rightly divide Matthew chapter 24 because the first part of the chapter is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. The second part is dealing with the second coming. But as he's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, he talks about the conditions that will precede that. And look at verse 12. He says, in Matthew chapter 24, he says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many people is going to grow cold. They weren't going to love one another the way that they should have. I know that we are living in the last days. The Bible tells us that we are. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on that day. It shall come to pass in the last days. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 2, and he says, this is that which was spoken. He's talking about Joel's prophecy there, but he's talking about the last days. So I know that we're living in those last days. And I know that the characteristics that are found in before the destruction of Jerusalem are some of the same characteristics that we're going to find before the destruction of the world. It isn't that Matthew 24, the first part's talking about the destruction of the world, but some of the same conditions will be there. And one of the conditions is men will grow cold. They'll go cold in their love. And so the church at Ephesus had grown cold in its love for Jesus. They didn't love Jesus the way they did at the beginning. Now, there are some good things that are said about this church, some things that are very positive. He talks about in Revelation 2, in the context, he talks about verse 6, but this you have, he said, here's something good, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This was a church that hated false teaching. They hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it'll be mentioned twice among these seven churches, which just shows you how doctrine spread among churches. But this doctrine was a doctrine much like our doctrine in our world of once saved, always saved. It was the idea that the deeds of the body didn't affect the soul. And so whatever you did with your body, it would not have an impact on your soul. It would not damn your soul. It would not cost you your soul. Kind of the Gnostic idea that the flesh is evil but the spirit is good and there's no interaction between the two. And so that's kind of the teaching. And that teaching was prevalent, at least by this time, among the churches that were in Asia, that were in this certain area. And this church had taken a stand against it. This church hated it. And we ought to hate false doctrine. We ought to hate things that are different from what our Lord said. We ought to stand firm for the truth. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So here's a church who stand for the truth. Something good about them. But they had left their first love. They had lost that fervent love that they had at the beginning for Jesus. You know, when you come up out of the baptistry, do you remember how zealous you were? I mean, you were excited. Your sins had been forgiven. You were a new creature. You had the opportunity to live for Christ. And you were excited about that. And you couldn't wait to get started. You couldn't wait to talk to your friends and your family members and try to convince them of the truth that you had obeyed. You were excited about that. But then after a while, maybe that excitement waned a little bit. And we see some in congregations who've lost their zeal. You see it in attendance. They don't attend as regularly as they used to. You see it in their giving. They don't give as much as they used to give. You see it in their habits. They don't study as much as they used to. They don't read their Bible as much. They don't pray as much. They don't visit as much. Maybe they used to teach Bible class, but they don't teach Bible class anymore. Maybe they used to show up at fellowships and stay around after services, but now they're just in and out as quickly as they can. Well, they're losing their first love. They're not as zealous as they used to be. And that's what's happening to this church. Doesn't mean that everything about them is not as it should be. They take a stand. They'd stand up for sound doctrine. But you know, the church is not just about what we're against. It's also about what we're for. You know, we can talk all the time about what's wrong with the church, and there are some things that are wrong on the human side of the church. We need to sometimes talk about what's right about the church. You know, there's a place for both of those things, and sometimes we can be really hard in one area and be lacking in love. And this church had lost their first love. They didn't love as much as they once did. And so Jesus is rebuking them for that. He gives them instructions. He says in verse 5, they are to remember. That's the first step. Remember. Remember your first love. Remember the first days. Remember when you got started. Remember those days. That's the first thing you do. And then you repent. You realize where you're wrong. You make changes. And then you do the first work. Then you repeat what you did at the beginning. Someone has said these are good instructions for marriage. You remember when you were dating. You remember when you fell in love. You remember what it was like. You repent of the things that you've ceased to do, that you fail to do now, that you used to do. And then you go back and you do those things again. You go back and buy the flowers again. You go back and send the cards again. You go back and show that affection and show that love again and renew that first love. Well, Jesus is telling this church to do that in their relationship with Him because they had lost that first love and they weren't all that they should be. Let's talk about the second church, beginning in verse 8, and that is the church at Smyrna. This is one of the positive churches, nothing negative said about them. This is the long-suffering church. This is a church that's going through a lot. In fact, John's going to talk about all the challenges that they have. Verse 10 is the key verse. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Mentions a lot of things in this verse that's coming their way. The devil is going to come after them. The devil is going to throw some of them into prison. They're going to suffer. They're going to be tested. They're going to have tribulation, and even mentions death. Faithful unto death means faithful to the point of death. Some of them are going to be put to death for their faith. If you go back up into verse 9, he speaks of tribulation and poverty and blasphemy. He refers to the synagogue of Satan. He'll do that later in Revelation 3 in verse 9 with another church who's also dealing with the synagogue of Satan. Probably Jewish influences. They're blaspheming them because of the name of Christ. These are all things that they're facing, and so they're going to have to be long-suffering. They're going to have to suffer through these things. They're going to have to be faithful unto death. They're going to have to remain true to God in the midst of all this persecution, all of these problems. Now, there are a lot of things in these verses that stand out from other places in Scripture. What about the idea of blasphemy? Remember what James said in James chapter 2 and verse 7? He's talking about the rich man that comes into their assembly and they show him special privileges, and then there's a poor man and they don't show him those privileges. And James is baffled by that. He's baffled by why they're showing preference to this rich man. First of all, that's not showing the faith of Jesus. That's not how Jesus treated people. But he says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? Who persecutes you? Who makes life rough on you? It's not the poor people. It's the rich people in society that are doing that to you. They're blaspheming your name, the name by which you're called. They're blaspheming the name Christian. And you're showing them preference or you're showing them honor. They were dealing with that kind of persecution. Think about the idea of poverty. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2? Paul's talking about the giving of the Macedonians and how that they gave beyond their power. But there in that context, he's talking about that they gave that offering out of deep poverty. Here was a really, really poor church. They were probably poor because of persecution. They were probably poor because someone had spoiled their goods because they were Christians. They were poor, and yet they were still faithful. They were suffering through that poverty. Might think about Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 34, where the Hebrew writer is talking about some who had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They were poor. They were having their goods taken away because they were Christians. Think about some other things within this. Think about being tested. We're going to see this later on. Revelation chapter 3. If you'll turn over there for just a minute. Revelation chapter 3, the other positive church is a church that's being tested. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Here we're talking about the church at Philadelphia. It says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So they were going to face a test as well. The two positive churches, the two faithful churches, are both being tested. They're both being persecuted because of their faithfulness. And that's true of this church. Think about some other things that are said about this. What about this idea of death? Revelation 2 and verse 13. Here's one of the negative churches. Here's one of the churches that wasn't all that it's supposed to be. And yet, in the midst of this church, there's something positive that's said about them. Revelation 2:13 is talking about the church at Pergamos. It says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So in spite of the fact that a brother, a dear brother among them had been killed for his faith, they remained faithful. They were dealing with death and the possibility of death. Book of Revelation, we'll talk about some who loved not their lives to the death. They were faithful even in spite of the fact that they were being killed. Revelation 12 and verse 11. So we're reading a lot about persecution here, but we're reading about how this church is supposed to handle that persecution. They're supposed to be long-suffering. They're supposed to keep the course, keep going in the direction that they're going, not let that alter their course. A couple of verses that I want you to consider. Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5, Paul's talking to the saints at Rome, and he's talking about persecution and how we as Christians look at persecution. Because we look at persecution different than the world does. The world sees persecution simply from a negative standpoint. They don't see anything good coming from it. But we as Christians don't look at it that way. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who's given to us all. And so we understand, yeah, there's tribulation, but that tribulation produces perseverance. It gives us patience. And that patience gives us hope. And that hope is something that sustains us. And so this is not just a negative thing. It also has a positive aspect to it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, a little deeper in the book of Romans. Look at what Paul says. And we just kind of read over this because it's in a section where Paul's talking about Christian living. And we kind of read it real quickly, and we don't pay attention to what Paul's saying. Romans 12 and verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Patient in tribulation. What's he saying? He's saying be long-suffering in tribulation. Suffer through the tribulation. Don't give up. Don't quit. Be patient through that. And that's what's being said to this church, is for them to be patient through this tribulation. So the church at Ephesus was the loveless church. The church at Smyrna was the long-suffering church. But then we get to the third church. That's the church at Pergamos, beginning in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And we're going to call them the lax church. Here's the church that is lax in the way that they're dealing with things. I want you to look at a couple of words. Now, this is the last lax church. The next church we'll read about is Thyatira. They'll be the liberal church. So this is the church that's not quite liberal, but they're headed that way. The next church we'll talk about is liberal. They've already gone all the way. But I want you to look at the difference in them. Look at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So there are some in this congregation who hold a false doctrine. Some in this congregation who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now the doctrine of Balaam was a doctrine of materialism. Remember that Balaam was willing to try to curse God's people for gold and silver. So that's what was motivating him. That was what was behind his doctrine. So this is the doctrine of Balaam, this doctrine of materialism. But he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He tried to curse God's people. He wasn't able to. But Balaam and helped Balak to understand how he could get them to curse themselves. And that is, you get them to engage in fornication, you won't have to curse them. God will curse them. God will punish them when they do that. And so you just send some Midianite women over there and put it in the camp, and you tempt them, and when they sin, God will punish them. That's how you curse them. And so Balaam was the one that gave him those instructions. They also, in verse 15, those you have also, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So in this congregation, they had some who held false ideas, held false doctrines. The word hold in the Greek is a word that means to refuse to turn loose. There were some who had evidently been taught against these things. There were some of those who had been taught the truth about these things, but they refused to turn them loose. They refused to let them go. They were still holding on to these false ideas. But they were in the midst of this congregation. So that's what this church is known for. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 3. We talk about a stumbling block. These brethren being in the midst of this congregation, what was a danger? It was a stumbling block because of the false ideas that they held. They had the tendency to spread those false doctrines to other members of the congregation. Even though they weren't Bible school teachers, they weren't the preacher, they weren't the elders, they still had influence, and that influence could spread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that idea. It says in Romans 14 and verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or to cause to fall in our brother's way. So let's be careful not to cause our brother to stumble. But in this congregation, there were those that held false ideas that were damnable. They were ideas that would damn your soul if you believed them and practiced them and held them. They had a great danger to them. And so here's a church that's lax because they're allowing some members of this congregation to hold these ideas and to be in their midst. And there's a danger in that. But the next church goes beyond that. Next church, the church at Thyatira, verse 18, goes beyond that. I want you to look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So this congregation goes beyond just holding doctrines that are not true to actually allowing somebody to teach those doctrines. So here's the liberal church. Here's the church that's going the next step. They're not just lax. They're not just letting things go that they shouldn't let go. They're not just tolerating some things that they shouldn't tolerate. They're actually allowing false teaching to be taught to the membership. And so that's what's being identified here. And Jezebel, could there be a more evil, wicked character in the Bible than Jezebel? I mean, Jezebel and Judas, those are the two names that kind of stand out in scriptures as you don't name your kid Jezebel or Judas, right? Because they're just evil, wicked people. And you think about how evil and wicked she was. She stood for everything that was evil. And she persecuted anything that was right. And she went after Elijah, and she went after all the prophets of God, and she tried her best to kill every one of them. When her husband Ahab wanted a vineyard that he had no right to have, that belonged to Naboth, that was in Naboth's family, and Naboth refused to sell it, she found a way to get it. She got some people to lie about Naboth and claim that Naboth was trying to make himself a king. And so Naboth was tried by some of her cronies. He was put to death, and then she took the vineyard and gave it to her husband. That's the kind of woman she was. She was so wicked that God said, you're not going to get a burial. You're too wicked to bury. You're not going to have the honor of that, but rather the dogs are going to eat your flesh. They're going to lick up the blood in your husband's chariot. That's how wicked you are. She was cast down from a window before that happened. She was evil, evil person. And they're allowing a woman that is like Jezebel to be a teacher in this congregation and to teach things that are leading to immorality, teach things that are leading to idolatry. This is a liberal church, and this is what's being said to this liberal church. Let's go to the next church. Before we do that, turn over to verse 24. I want to notice this because I think sometimes we aren't as fair with things as we ought to be. And this is kind of helping us to be more fair. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira. So what's been said up to this point, was the basic group in Thyatira that was allowing this woman to teach, allowing this woman to push this false doctrine. But there were some that did not agree with that. As many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Sometimes we label a congregation as a liberal congregation, and I understand why we do that. We're saying they're liberal in doctrine, they're not holding to the sound doctrine of God. But many times within those congregations, there are some individuals who don't hold those doctrines, who don't think those things ought to be taught. Now, it's a matter of time before they'll have to leave if the doctrine is being corrupted, if the worship's being corrupted, they can't continue to remain there. But maybe for a time, they're trying to change things. Maybe for a time, they're trying to get people to do the right thing. Maybe for a time, they're saying, I don't want to pull out and just let them go. I'm the only positive influence. I'm the only one trying to get them to come back. So maybe for a time they're there, and that seems to be the case here. There were some that fell in that category. Verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Don't let go of what you have. Don't go with them. Don't let go of the truth. Continue to stand for the truth. There's pretty interesting here when we talk about these few that were in this congregation who had not given in to this false doctrine. The woman that was mentioned was compared to Jezebel. Let's think about the connection to the story of Elijah. Remember when Elijah was running away from Jezebel and he said, I am left. I'm the only one left. Because that's how he felt. He felt as if he was the only one still faithful to God. But what did God say? There's still 7,000. There's still some who haven't given in. There were still some in this congregation who had not given in. There were some in this congregation who were still trying to stand for what was right. It couldn't have been easy. They were still trying to do what was right. And so that's important for us to understand. I want you to notice a connection to this later on. When we get to the next church, when we get to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, I want you to look at verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis. Most of Sardis was dead. Most of Sardis was doing nothing. There were a few in Sardis that were still trying to do what was right. There were a few in Sardis that were still trying to be active for the Lord. So even in the midst of a dead church, there may be a few living members. There may be a few members that are still trying to serve God. Just like in a liberal church, there may be still a few members still trying to hold to the truth. We need to be aware of that, and this is being pointed out here. Look at the Revelation chapter 3 as we read about the church at Sardis. Here is the lifeless church. Now they have a name that they live, according to verse 1, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Here's a congregation with a name. A lot of congregations have a name, and maybe back at one time they were faithful congregations. Maybe back at some time they were sound congregations. Maybe back at some time they were active congregations. Sardis was one of those. But Jesus says, you're living on your name. You're living on the reputation that you built long ago, but if you were to evaluate your condition right now, you're dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. A lot of Christians have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. They're dead in sin. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul was talking about an individual, not a congregation, but look what he said about a certain woman. He's talking about the woman that's given into worldly pleasure. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, 6. It says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. She's living physically, but she's dead spiritually. Here's the church that in some sense was still living just a little bit, but was overall dead. In fact, you'll see that in the language. Look at the language in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. There were a few things that remain that are ready to die. So he calls them a dead church, but he says there are some things that are still showing just a little bit of life. I'm not very good with plants. Maybe some of you have a green thumb. Maybe you're really good with plants. But sometimes if you're not good with plants, you don't water them or like you should. Maybe sometimes you give them too much or you don't give them enough. They go days without it. And they start drying up and shriveling up and they start turning yellow and all kinds of colors. And, you know, this plant's in trouble, right? Well, if you know what you're doing, you can revive it. You can give it more water, give it less water. You can be really slow and patient with it. You can doctor it a little bit and eventually get it back. Well, here's the church at Sardis. They were dead. There was just a few little signs of life there. There were a few living members of this congregation, and through those living members, this church could have been revived. But in order to be revived, they had to be willing to repent. They had to be willing to change. They had to be willing to turn. The word dead here, I looked up the word because I wanted to make sure I understood what the word was. Nekros is the Greek word here, and it's a word that means inactive. Now, when a person's dead, they don't move. When a person's dead, they're not doing anything. They're not breathing. They're not showing any movement. That's evidence that they're dead. This church was inactive. This church wasn't moving. This church wasn't doing anything. That didn't mean that they weren't meeting to worship. They probably were. But that was as far as their Christianity went. They weren't doing any visiting. They weren't doing any evangelization of the community. They weren't doing anything like that. They were just meeting for worship. They were doing the bare minimums. And Jesus described them as inactive because they were not active or doing what He would have them to do. But there were a few, just a few in this congregation that were still trying to do the right thing. There were a few that had not defiled their garments in verse 4. A few that were still trying to be holy and do what He would have them to do. And then the next church that we read about, beginning in verse 7, is Philadelphia. And we'll call them the loyal church. It's the other church that's spoken of in positive terms, the loyal church. Notice what made them loyal. If you look at the context in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my words, have not denied my name. You've kept my words. You've been loyal. You've been faithful. I told you to do something, and you did it. You didn't deny me. You confessed me. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, if we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we confess Him, He'll confess us. This church was confessing Him. So as a result of that, He was going to confess them. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command. Here's the church that kept His word, kept His commands. Here's a church that didn't deny Him. Here's a church that's loyal. You can count on this church. There's a lot of good things to say about this church and their willingness to stand up where they need to stand. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2. Kind of in connection with this, Paul is talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, but he's talking about the message of the resurrection and what our response to it should be. It says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You got to hold this message. You got to hold on to it. This church was doing that. They were holding on to the message that they had been given. But the final church, the church at Laodicea, beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, of course, you know them. You could guess what the point is on this one. They're the lukewarm church. Finally get down to Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And you see then verse 16, so then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Nothing good said about this church. This church said some good things about themselves. The Lord didn't say anything good about them. Look at what their attitude is. Because you say in verse 17, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. This church was the church that was self-satisfied. They said, we're rich. We have everything we need. We don't need anything. But the Lord evaluated them with those eyes of fire, piercing into their hearts and looking. He says this. He says, you do not know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. They thought they were rich. He said they were poor. Look at the language of everything. He said, you're wretched. They thought they were doing well. He said, you're wretched. You're miserable. They thought they were happy. He said they were blind. They thought their sight was 20/20. They thought they were richly clothed. He said they were naked. You know what? They probably thought they were zealous. And he said they were lukewarm. You know, sometimes the view that we have of ourselves is very different than the way the Lord views us. You imagine that these seven churches who got this letter from John, you imagine they thought that there was anything wrong in their midst? Probably when they got this letter, they thought, we're about to get a pat on the back. He's about to tell us how good we are. And at least it started that way for some of them, but then it gets to the rubber meets the road, as we say. It gets right down to where they are and what's wrong with them and what needs to be changed. If the Lord wrote a letter to us tonight, which of these seven letters would best fit us? Would it be one of the letters saying, here's an area where you need to repent? You have a name that you're living, but you're dead. You're inactive. You're not doing what we've asked you, what I've asked you to do. Or maybe he would say to us, you've got some people in your congregation, you hold a false doctrine. You're tolerating that. Or maybe even go so far as to say, you're allowing certain things to be taught that aren't true. Maybe it's the fact that, you know, you really take a stand against false doctrine. That's the Ephesus. But you just don't love very much. You don't love the Lord like you ought to. You don't love each other like you ought to. You kind of lost your zeal and your fervor. Or what do you say? You're about to go through a really hard time. You're going to face a lot of persecution, a lot of tribulation. Be faithful. Be faithful. I was dead and I'm alive, and if you'll live for me, though you die, you'll be alive again. I'll give you a crown of life. What would he say to us? Would he say to us, you know, I gave you commands and you're keeping my commands. You're doing exactly what I've told you to do, like you did the church at Philadelphia. What would he say to us? We need to do some serious evaluations of ourselves, because we may not be any one of these seven churches exactly, but no doubt some that said to them has bearing on us. Maybe warnings to us, maybe encouragements to us to think about our condition and to make some changes in our lives, to really evaluate ourselves and to try to see ourselves the way the Lord sees us, because He sees us honestly. He sees us as we really are. And if we're not what we need to be, then the Lord would have us to make those changes and to repent and to do again the first works. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we invite you to become one. I want you to understand that there are expectations when you become a child of God. When you're a member of a congregation, there are expectations that are true for you and for every Christian. You're supposed to live a certain way, and so we want you to count the cost before becoming a Christian. We believe that when you count the cost, it won't change your mind. It'll just help you to make the decision and stand by that decision. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you'll repent of your sins and you'll make the good confession, you'll be buried in water, your sins will be washed away, and you'll be added to the church, just like one of the seven churches we're reading about here. You'll be expected to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Expected to hold out no matter what comes your way. If you'll do that, you'll get a crown of life when this life is over. We invite you to come if you need to, as we stand and as we sing.